The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Good morning. This morning we're reading from John 1, 14 through 18. That's on page 833 on your Black Pew Bible. When you're ready, can you please stand for the reading of God's Word? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, we're wrapping up our Advent series this morning by looking at verses 14 through 18, John chapter 1. So we've been called, invited by the apostle as we've been working through these 18 verses to know Jesus, prepare for Jesus, receive Jesus. And now this morning, I'm going to argue that the apostle John is calling us now to behold Jesus, to behold the Bethlehem baby who is the centerpiece of why we celebrate the way we celebrate, why we sing, what we say during the Christmas season. So the main idea I think that you can articulate that just perfectly wraps up this idea of what's going on in verses 14 through 18 is this: that the proof of Christmas centers on the Bethlehem baby. If you wanted to say, like, what's the evidence, what's the reason, what is to be at the very center of Christmas, what we would say it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bethlehem baby. And then I believe that the invitation from the Apostle John is to come then and behold him. And that's really what I want to pause and pray for us. The Christmas season has a way of pulling out of us a lot in good ways and maybe in some bad ways. It pulls a lot out of us in some good ways, maybe in the sense of it gives us pause. It causes us to stir our hearts in wonder at the first coming, the first arrival of the Lord Jesus. Maybe even invites you and stirs within you the wonder of the realities that King Jesus will come, will arrive again in his second advent. But sometimes the familiarity of the Christmas story can sort of be like a hammer, and it can sort of blunt the edge of wonder. And sometimes we approach the glories of what Christmas is about with a dead heart, with a cold heart, maybe an unrevived, unawed, unwowed, unbeholding heart. And so my prayer is that as we look at some very familiar verses, if you're familiar with the Bible, you're probably very familiar with John. If you're familiar with John, you're probably very familiar with his opening verses. And if you're familiar with his opening verses, you're probably overly familiar with probably the most famous verse of the introduction, which is verse 14, where John is going to tell us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what I want to do is pray for us before we get into the Word and just ask that the Holy Spirit would do a beholding work, that he would stir our hearts with awe and stir our hearts with wow, that he would wow us with the beautiful vision that the one lying in the manger, the Christmas child in the crib, is truly Jesus the Word, fully God, fully man, made flesh to dwell among us, born to die, so that through his death we might truly live. Amen. Let's ask the Holy Spirit right now to wow us with this, and then we'll dive into our text. Father, we approach you in humility. You are the Lord of glory. You are our Heavenly Father. And now we're asking that you, Heavenly Father, would wow us with the gospel. Holy Spirit, we need you to revive our hearts. Maybe some of us are just knee-deep in hurt, neck-deep in pain. and we just sort of feel maybe a cold heart towards the things of God this morning, Holy Spirit, it is perfectly within your power and your right to revive our hearts. And I'm asking now that you would use me as an instrument in your hand, that you would fill me and empower me to proclaim the glories of the best baby, fully God, fully man, the Word made flesh, in a way that you, through me, would revive the hearts of my brothers and sisters, my friends in our Jesus family. Do this, Father, for your name's sake. Do this for the fame of Christ the King. It is in the name of the King and for the glory of the Father I pray. Amen. We've been talking for the past couple of weeks along these ways. If you remember, I just said we've been invited by John the Apostle to know Jesus, to prepare for Jesus, and to receive Jesus. And then the question might come, which is the question I have for you this morning, which is this. To what extent was God willing to go so that you and I might know, prepare, and receive Jesus? Like, how serious was he about us knowing, preparing for, receiving Jesus? Like, 1% serious? 100% serious? Like, to what extent was God willing to go so that you and I might know, prepare, and receive Jesus? Just how serious, another way we could ask the question is this, just how serious was God the Father about adopting born-again sinners like we talked about last week and adopting them, pulling them into his family? How serious was God in doing that? The answer is Christmas serious. That's how serious God the Father was. And if you were to ask God, well, okay, so you're Christmas serious, you're baby in the manger serious about us knowing Jesus, preparing for Jesus, receiving Jesus, you're Christmas serious about causing us to be born again so that we might be adopted into the family of God, Father, do you have any proof for us about how serious you actually are? Can you prove to us how serious you are about Christmas? And I think if we asked God the Father with a genuine heart, where's the proof? What he would say is this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, didn't he? That's how serious I am about Christmas. I am virgin birth serious. I am conceived of the Holy Spirit serious. I'm the light and life of men lying in the Christmas crib serious. I'm so serious that I sent my Son, the Son of God, to destroy the works of the devil serious. I'm so serious that when the fullness of time had come, I sent forth my Son, born of woman, born in the likeness of men, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross serious. I'm so serious that I did not spare my own Son, but I gave him up for all, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death serious. I'm so serious in my love for the world that I gave my only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life serious. I am, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, serious. Do you want proof? Here is my proof. I am Emmanuel, God with us, serious. That's how serious I am about you knowing, preparing for, receiving Jesus. I am Christmas serious, so serious that I sent my Son to be born to die so that through his death you might receive eternal life. Therefore, the right response to the seriousness of God the Father towards Christmas is to come and behold the Bethlehem baby, to lift up your eyes and see the riches of the all-sufficient King seated on his throne in glory, to see his scepter that stretches the expanse of unmeasured space. Hear him who holds all things together declare, all things are mine without exception. See the curiosity of the cosmos as Christ condescends to his most cherished creatures. to see the astonishment of angels as the Almighty advances towards earth. See the humility of the pre-existent king born of a virgin birth. The infinite becomes infant. The maker becomes man. The divine becomes despised, and the Christ is crucified. The author of all creation cursed upon the tree that he himself spoke into being. And the Lord of life was laid in the tomb, but the grave could not contain him. And so the Son of Man was raised to life. But why? To draw near, to pierce our greatest fear, to shed satisfying blood on our behalf, to give back the life that we were meant to have, to enjoy, to hear, to adore, to taste, and to look with peace upon the Savior's face, and to embrace him with an undying faith, to interpose all his worthiness into us, and serve the most unworthy and undeserving. He is our God, and we are mere men made by him. We are not like him, but he loves us and moves among us. The great uncreated and the created, no longer separated. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Christ that John is inviting us to come and behold right now. Friends, in his perfect, insurmountable, fatherly compassion, God the Father sent his only begotten Son to the world to die so that spiritually dead orphans, enslaved to sin, could become the children of God. And one way to savor your Christ-given position in the household of God, one way to see the Father's delight in you and his inexhaustible depths of love for you is to tiptoe our way to the edge of the Christmas cradle and with bated breath peek into that manger and behold incarnate deity. That's the invitation of Christmas before you and me this morning. It's the invitation to behold, to behold, to be wowed, to be revived, to be invigorated and enlivened with the realities of the Bethlehem baby lying in the Christmas cradle. After knowing, preparing for, and receiving Jesus, the invitation is to point number one, behold the Bethlehem baby who came in glorious fullness. That's what John wants us to behold in verse 14. To come and behold the Bethlehem baby who came in glorious fullness. That's little treasure number one. Look at how John the Apostle writes in your copy of Scripture starting in verse 14. He writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Word, this Word we've been talking about for the past 13 verses, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything changed. Everything changed with Jesus' arrival on the scene of history. The evidence to back up this statement that everything changed with the arrival of Jesus is found in that most famous opening phrase right there at the beginning of verse 14, when John the Apostle tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When that happened on the first Christmas, the whole world changed. On that first Christmas, the fullness of time had come for God the Son to become flesh and enter the world which He had made. Everything changed because Jesus the Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, had now come in human flesh and become a man. It boggles the mind to realize that the baby cradled in Mary's arms is both simultaneously fully God and fully man. If you just want some food facades, something that will boggle the mind and cause your eyes to pop as you behold the Christmas child. It's to recognize that the child in Mary's arms was no mere man, not just fully man, but fully God and fully man at the same time. But if that's not enough, it's almost as John says, but wait, there's more. For as amazing as that truth is, that the baby cradled in Mary's arms is both fully God and fully human, it's equally amazing in how John chose to talk about the arrival of the God-man lying in the manger. When he chose to tell us that the Word became flesh and the phrase is dwelt among us. In the original language, there's a key word behind that phrase, dwelt among us. And it's a word that can actually be translated as tabernacled, or a word that can be translated as pitched his tent. So if you wanted to read that into verse 14, it would be the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us. Now, that's a very strange way to describe the arrival of the one and only Son from the Father. Why didn't he just say the Word became flesh and lived among us, walked among us? There is an actual word for arrival. Why didn't he just say that? Why did he choose to use that tent language, that tabernacle language? Well, what we need to know is that John is doing something very, very specific right now. He's doing something on purpose by choosing to describe the advent of the Word become flesh with the tabernacle language. It's a direct reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the movable tent that would go with the people of God as they were wandering around in the wilderness. And what that tabernacle represented was the place where God dwelt with his people. It's the place where God revealed his glory. If you wanted to meet God, you could go to the tent. If God wanted to meet you, he called you to the tent, to the tabernacle. It's the place where God could articulate, I am your God and you are my people. And people could know the beauty, the truth, the goodness, the glory of the one and only living God. So for John, then, to deliberately choose to use that language, he's given a little tip of the hat and a little wink of the eye to all of the Israelites, to the Jewish people, saying, hey, do you remember how God dwelt among us and we could go to a particular place and meet that living God there? Well, what you need to know is that God dwelt among us again. But it wasn't because we went to a geographic location and entered into a temple or entered into a tabernacle. God dwelt among us again in a person. In Jesus, God was once again dwelling among his people. And that's why John says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. God, Emmanuel, was here among his people. But wait again, that's not all, says John. For as amazing as it is that God dwelt among us, it's equally amazing to say that we have seen his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That language, grace and truth, is John doing again what he just did with the tabernacle language. He's sort of tipping his hand, saying to those who would be reading his account of the life of Christ, hey, do you guys remember your Bible? Do you remember these places? Do you remember the whole tabernacle stuff? People say, yeah, and they're like, well, this connects to Jesus. And then in saying this whole glory seen, glory revealed, grace and truth manifested in front of us, what John is doing is saying, hey, do you remember that whole book of Exodus account where Moses had a radical encounter with the living God and came to the point where in exuberance he spoke maybe a little better than he knew and he said, Lord, show me your glory. And then the Lord of glory said, if I peeled back the curtain and showed you glory, you would be annihilated. What I'm going to do is I'm going to set you into the cleft of the rock and I'm going to actually let you see my back. And then as he passes by, he begins to speak to Moses, so that when Moses asked to see God's glory and passed in front of him, he proclaimed himself to be the compassionate and gracious, so there's grace, gracious God, the God abounding in love and faithfulness, or you could say truthfulness. So in claiming to have seen the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth, John is claiming to have seen what Moses asked for, but more. He has seen the very grace and truth of God in human flesh, walking around among us. Friends, these things are true of the Bethlehem baby. On that silent and holy night, all this was true as the Bethlehem baby lay away in a manger, and it is marvelous to behold. Just consider that. Your King of glory, your Lord of lords, your Creator, your Sustainer, your Redeemer, your Protector, your Provider, infant, wrapped in swaddling clothes, fully God, fully man, glorious one, God with us. It's marvelous to behold. It's wonderful to behold. Second, John invites us to behold the Bethlehem baby who came for those who long to be filled. So not only did he come and reveal to us glory, grace, truth, but he came for those who long to be filled. Look, starting in verse 15. John the Apostle, it's almost like this little parenthetical, like break. He's just going and going, talking about Jesus the Word. And then it's sort of odd because in verse 15, he goes back to talking about John the Baptist, who he talked about like several verses ago. And you're almost sort of like, well, shouldn't this have been like back up a little ways? There's a reason why I think verse 15, the apostle turns back to the Baptist. Verse 15, John the Baptist bore witness about him. The Baptist cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Praise be to God that Jesus meets our need for fulfillment. Jesus meets our need for fulfillment. The emptiness of our sin-dead, sin-darkened human soul is met and can only be met by the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the fullness of Jesus and our need for fulfillment. That's the connection between these three verses and going back to verse 14. So in verse 14, we are told that Jesus, the Word, is what? Full of something. He is full of grace and truth. And then down in verse 16, the apostle tells us that from his fullness, this fullness of grace and truth, what is true? We have all received grace upon grace. Or to put it another way, some of your translations might say, we have all received one blessing upon blessing, wave upon wave of grace upon grace upon grace from the one who's full and overflowing with grace and truth. So if you look at verse 15 tells us that because of Christmas, we can be filled with certainty, that you and I can have a certain assurance about who Christ is. Do you long for certainty? Do you wake up and go about your days recognizing the immeasurable, seemingly, amounts of uncertainty that are in your life? Uncertainty about jobs, uncertainty about finances, uncertainty about relationships, uncertainty if the credit card debt you just racked up is going to be well received by the little kids when they open up the gifts on Christmas morning. A whole lot of uncertainty finds itself during the Christmas season. Do you long for stability? Do you long for something that is eternal? Do you long for something that is lasting? John the Apostle tells us in verse 15 that this is what you can receive in Christ. And he tells us we can find this certain assurance in Christ by going back to John the Baptist. The quest for an assured certainty was as much of a struggle in John the Apostle's day as it is in our day today. The quest to be certain that we have a firm foundation to stand on isn't a 2024 problem. It was a first century problem as much as any other century in between. So what the apostle does is right here in the midst of him flowing about the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, he does what feels like in a real bizarre interjection, like needle scratch, hey, let me talk about the Baptist again. Okay, I'm done. Let me get back onto the main track. That's not what he's doing. Right now, what he's doing is he's taking time to simply state again that what he is saying about Jesus is entirely consistent with the whole message of John the Baptist. And so now what we're talking about is that the consistency of what the apostle is saying about Jesus being the Word being flesh, the Word dwelling among us, the Word being in the beginning, the Word being with God, the Word being God, the Word creating all things, the Word being life, the Word being light, the Word being glorious, the Word being grace, the Word being truth. He's like, this wasn't just my story. This is the story of one that you also took, his message, as he bore the truth about the life and the light of men, and our stories line up, and the corroborating evidence is this: you can be filled with certainty concerning the glories of the God-man, the baby in the manger, born to die so that through his death you and I might live. With the certain assurance, this is what we can have. The power of the Baptists and the apostles' consistent testimony, those who long to be filled with certainty can come and rest the entirety of who they are on the ultimate truth that's wrapped in swaddling clothes. I was having this conversation just the other day about how prone our hearts are to punch out into the future and to be overwhelmed with uncertainty about fill in the blank. Anyone here, by show of hands, just feeling uncertain about a thing in their life? Show of hands. It can be anything. Okay. You and I are overly adept at reaching into the future, grabbing the unknowns of all the uncertainties, pulling them into the present, and saying, I'm going to build a house of anxiety, a house of worry, and I'm going to take up full-blown residence. I'm going to decorate this house. I'm going to live in this house. And I'm going to let the unknowns of the future dictate how I live and how I trust in the moment. But what I think John is doing is saying, hey, if you listen to the Baptist, if you listen to me, the apostle, what you will hear is a consistent story about the glories of the King. And the invitation is, while you might live in a world of uncertainty and anxiety and worries and possibilities and I don't knows and ifs, ands, or buts, don't let the uncertains dictate the present. Let what you know to be true about Christ now dictate and become the lens by which you view the uncertainties. Yeah, you have uncertainties. Brothers and sisters, I have uncertainties. But what we need is the help of the Holy Spirit to come and let us give ourselves permission to go, I'm going to hold on to the uncertainties loosely while I pull a bulldog death grip on the certainties of what I do know. And what I do know is the Word's been made flesh. The Word has dwelt among us. The Word is the Lord of life and light. He can rule and reign because he is the King of kings over this situation. And so I'm going to let that dictate what I don't know instead of letting what I don't know dictate me in the here and now. Are we tracking here? I think that's the invitation of certainty that is found in the gift of Christmas. But it's not just certainty that the Bethlehem baby came to fill us with. It's not just certainty. Verses 16 and 17 tell us that because of Christmas, you and I can be filled with the hope of amazing grace. We can be filled with certainty, but we can also be filled with the hope of amazing grace. Are you here this morning? Are you hopeless? Like there's a scenario in your life and you're like, man, like you're talking about uncertainty. Pastor John, I'm talking about hopelessness. Like I see no answer to fill in the blank scenario in front of me. And because I see no hope, my heart is downcast. My heart is despairing. I'm more cold than I am warm towards the sayings of Christ. I don't see a way forward with Christ. I don't see a way forward in Christ. I'm hopeless. I'm despairing. You need to know is that because of Christmas, the statement is true. Jesus brings true hope. And that's not like a sentimental Charlie Brown Christmas feel-good, warm, fuzzy statement. Like if you've been in the depths of hopelessness, the depths of darkness, sometimes the one thing perhaps that has kept you grounded is this. Like, I have no other source of hope in my life. And the only thing that I'm clinging to right now is the true hope found in Jesus. Some of you have uttered this in the night. Some of you have cried yourself to sleep, clinging, and not even clinging well to that truth, but clinging nonetheless. Jesus brings true hope. Amen. The apostle tells us that Jesus is the climax of all that God has given. All that God has given. For from the one full of grace and truth, we have all received grace upon grace. The gift being offered to you, to me, this Christmas is to grasp that while, yes, the Old Testament is indeed full of God's grace, it is superseded by the grace that God reveals and pours out through the coming of Christ. All the grace and truth that the law given to Moses pointed to has arrived in fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the inexhaustible wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of God's grace made flesh in Christ that is meant to warm and enlarge and transform our darkened hearts, a little like what happened to the Grinch who stole Christmas. Anyone remember the old Dr. Seuss Grinch Who Stole Christmas? Has his interactions with Cindy Lou Who. You guys remember this? Goes up onto the mountaintop and he's like, I got those Who's now. And then the little Who's are down there in the Whoville singing. You know, I can't remember. I don't know. Something like that, right? And the Grinch is like, what's going on? Like, I stole Christmas. They should not be joyful in the midst of suffering, loss and lack. And that's the key moment in the cartoon version of the Grinch where his like eyes go from like red to like blue, and then like he gets it that maybe Christmas isn't wrapped up in the thing. And then if you remember in the old cartoon, right, there's like this little x-ray thing on his heart, and it's like this puny shriveled little heart, and it like gets bigger and it gets bigger and it enlarges and enlarges. The fact that the inexhaustible wave upon wave of God's grace made flesh in Christ, the Bethlehem baby swaddled in Mary's arms, these come and behold realities are meant to warm and enlarge and transform your and my darkened hearts. How do our shriveled, darkened hearts enlarge? It's by beholding the Christ. Beholding the wonders and the glories, receiving this Christ, believing on this Christ, washing yourself in the grace upon grace waves. You see, it's not the sentimental warm fuzzies of a Dr. Seuss story that transform our impotent hearts, but it's the fullness of the glory-revealing, grace-bringing, truth-disclosing, death-defeating, life-giving Word made flesh who can be received this Christmas. That is how our hearts are transformed and filled with the amazing grace found in the Bethlehem baby lying in that manger. Lastly, thirdly, behold the Bethlehem baby who came for those who long to know God. So he came so that you and I might be filled with his fullness, and we can now behold the Bethlehem baby who came for those who long to know God. That's verse 18. Just look at how John the Apostle writes. No one has ever seen God, he says. No one has ever seen God. Yet the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Men and women search for God in many ways. They search for God through religion. They search for God through experiences. Men and women search for God in many ways. We search to satisfy that God ache in our souls. We try to scratch the God itch that can only be scratched by the living God himself. We try to fill the God ache in our soul with relationships, with power, with money, with sex, with friendships, with stuff, with Christmas gifts, and the giving and the receiving, longing to be longed by others. We search and we seek, and what we're doing is we're trying to satisfy the God ache of our soul. The question is, hearing about the Bethlehem baby, who is the Word become flesh, dwelling among us, full of glory, full of grace, full of truth, and from his fullness we have all received. The question to ask is, does this make you long to know God at all? To know this kind of God, the one true and living God. To draw near to the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. Does this at all spark within you a desire to receive the fullness of grace that can be found in him and in him alone? For the first time in the history of the universe, God has been fully revealed by the one who is in intimate union with him. No one has ever seen God, says John the Apostle, yet now Jesus has made the invisible God visible. And if you're curious about what that looks like and what that means, John says, well, good news for you, because I've given you a whole other half of chapter 1, and I've given you chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 to help you understand what it means to be able to receive the fullness of the glorious grace and truth found in the one who is the light and the life of men. And so if you're like, even remotely like, I need to know more, then I would encourage you to continue reading the Gospel of John. Again and again, the Bible tells us that God is beyond the reach of men and women in their natural fallen state. In our natural, sin-dead, sin-darkened hearts, we will not be able to find God. He cannot be found by searching. Man cannot understand him in his natural, sinful condition. If God is to be known, it can only be as he is made known by someone who already possesses true knowledge of this God, and Jesus is that someone, because he is God. And that God cloaked himself in flesh. Son of God came, became flesh, dwelt among us, and made the invisible God visible as he walked the earth among us. Emmanuel, God with us. So if you want to know God, then the invitation is, come and know Jesus. Because to know Jesus is to know the living God. This, my friends, is the marvel of Christmas. And it's the gift being offered to you this morning, the gift of eternal life, if you would only receive and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being this kind of amazing God. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that the wonder of wonders is that plan A from the beginning was for you to send the Son so that through the Son and His death and His resurrection that sinners might find the eternal life that we need. Thank you, thank you, thank you. God, would you even now do a reviving, wonderful, wowing, beholding work in our hearts this morning so that as we go about for the last couple of days leading up to the day where we celebrate your birthday, that we would behold the Lamb of God, behold the Bethlehem baby in all of his wonderful fullness and all of his glories. It is in the name of King Jesus I pray. Amen.